Hear the word of God as you find it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter. And I want to begin reading at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, give us your Spirit, we pray, as we consider your word together, just as you have given us your word. And may there be again this marriage, this wonderful union of Word and Spirit, so that your Word is driven home to our hearts and so that we, your people, might be encouraged. Father, you know this people. You know their needs. You know where they're cold. You know where they're slumbering. You know where they're in pain. You know where they have joys. Whatever their condition, O God, would you take your Word by your Spirit and strike our hearts with it, drive it home to our hearts, that you might be glorified, that Jesus might be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we make our way through this letter of Paul to the Colossians, I wanted to read this whole passage so that we could have these verses 21 to 23 in their context, and also so that we could look back, take a glance back at some things that we've already considered. Because what you have in this letter is a wonderful weaving together of some things. There is a wonderful weaving together. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he addresses these Colossians and speaks to a particular need, as we've seen before, wants to set before them the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of his sufficiency. And he's weaving together these two things, weaving together the person and the work of Jesus. Many of you, most of you maybe, have heard the phrase, or maybe used the phrase, warp and woof. And if you've used that phrase, you probably know that it comes from the vocabulary of weaving. And as a weaver would sit at his loom or her loom, the yarn which ran lengthwise away from him is the warp, or the length of the piece of fabric. And then the yarn, or the strands, which ran widthwise across that being constructed piece of fabric, are the woof. The warp and the woof woven together make the piece of fabric. And the warp of this particular passage is the person of Christ. Who Christ is, who Jesus is. And be reminded of these simply staggering things that Paul has said about Jesus of Nazareth, these unbelievable things that Paul has said about Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. It is wrong to manufacture images after our own understanding of who and what God is. It is wrong for us to isolate any particular characteristic or attribute of God and reduce the whole of what God is to that particular image. Because in reducing the whole of who and what God is to a particular image, we obscure the rest of who and what God is. And we create an idol. It's just not appropriate to say, I think of God in the way I think of my grandfather. That touches a portion of who and what God is, but it doesn't encompass the whole. And you obscure the rest of who and what God is by reducing him to a single image, a single notion. But Paul is saying that Jesus is the exact representation, the exact likeness of the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To use the confession's definition of who God is. He is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God. Not a man-made image, but the incarnation and full and entire expression of who God is. And he is the Lord over the creation. He is the firstborn. He is the heir of his Father's kingdom. And he is the heir of his Father's kingdom because he is the Father's Son, he is God the Son, and he is the creator of everything that is. His stamp is upon it. He is the authority standing over everything that he has authored. And it is by his power that everything that he has made consists or holds together. And he is the fullness. All of the being and attributes of God dwell in him, are to be found in him. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is who he is. And this is the warp of the fabric of this passage. And this fabric is the fabric of the gospel. The gospel has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. But a piece of fabric that has only warp and has no woof does not hold together. It's not the whole of the fabric. And what Paul has done is woven into the warp of this fabric repeated reflections upon the work of Jesus. Not only who he is, but what he has done. And that whole piece of cloth, that whole piece of fabric is the gospel, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. All of that woven together, and it is in that piece of fabric that every Christian is wrapped for protection and security and safety and assurance and comfort. And you have to ask the question, why is a piece of fabric woven in the first place? The piece of fabric is woven in the first place because there is some need that has to be addressed. Sure, we have tapestries and quilts that hang on our walls and they're there as decorative pieces, but what is the genesis of a tapestry or of a quilt or of a blanket? The genesis of that piece of fabric is that there is a need that has to be addressed. and this piece of fabric is woven together to meet that need. There is something that makes necessary the weaving of the fabric, and there is something that makes necessary the coming of this person and the work of this person. And the need, of course, and it is a need that we have to remind ourselves of over and over and over again, the need that we have is our own sin and the consequences that flow from our sin. Our need is a multifaceted need, sin and its consequences. And I would encourage you regularly to read the first three chapters of Genesis and never get too far away from the first three chapters of Genesis. Because the first three chapters of Genesis describe essentially two things, two aspects of this need, this multifaceted need that we have. And the first of them is that I am a guilty sinner before a holy God. I'm a guilty man in the presence of a holy God. God is righteous. I am not. God is holy. I am not. The scriptures say that all have sinned and come short of His glory, that there is no one who is righteous, not even one, that altogether have become useless. We live our lives at this horizontal level, and our standard of righteousness is one another. That is what we see. And we can become very self-satisfied and very comfortable by comparing ourselves with other people. And can think well of ourselves because we've exceeded the level of righteousness that we observe in someone else. But God is perfect. God is holy. God is righteous. And we all have come short of that glory. And we have all violated His majesty. And God, who is just, must uphold justice. And the guilty must be punished. I am guilty, and that is my first problem. And it is an enormous problem. My second problem is that I am in bondage to sin because of sin. Someone has said that sin is its own punishment. I am sin's prisoner. I have broken His law. I have violated His sacredness and majesty. And now I am sin's prisoner. And it ruins me. It destroys me. It steals away life and freedom and peace. It robs me of all of the things that I was designed to know and enjoy. Some of you may remember the 1974 or 5 version of Dracula. And if you've seen that film, maybe you observed that the most imperious and magisterial character in the film, the most effective character in the film, the person with the most penetrating lines, the most winsome and persuasive person, was Count Dracula, who promises life and who appears to be the embodiment of life, but is in fact the incarnation of death and passes death along to every one of his victims. That is what sin is like. It makes promises. I remember Eric Alexander pressing this home a couple of years ago. Sin makes promises it cannot keep. It kills. And that's my second problem. I'm guilty and I'm in bondage. And so what has Christ done? What has Christ done? Listen to the strands. Listen to the threads that make up the work of Jesus, which Paul weaves together into this piece of fabric. Verse 12. Paul reminds these Colossian Christians who are being tempted to be drawn away from Jesus. There are people trying to seduce them and draw them away from their one true lover. Paul reminds them in verse 12 that Jesus has qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. To be qualified means to be made competent. It means to be made sufficient. It means to be made adequate. If you're a Christian today, Jesus has made you competent. He has made you adequate. He has made you sufficient. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to stand in the presence of a holy God. That holy God being the inheritance of the people of God. Look back at Zechariah. This is one of my most favorite passages in all of the Bible. Everybody's got favorites. You've got them, I've got them. Zechariah chapter 3. Listen to this narrative. This is what happens when God makes someone qualified to stand in His presence. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua, the high priest, the religious man, the pastor, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Clothed in filthy garments. Then he, the angel of the Lord representing God Himself, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, to Joshua he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I have stripped it away, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And then I said, Zechariah, who witnesses this, then I said, "Don't just put nice robes on him, put a clean turban on his head. Put a symbol of royalty on his head, a symbol of kingship on his head." And who did the work? God did the work. God stripped away the filth, and God robed them in righteousness. So Paul says to these Colossians, you've been qualified to stand in the presence of God, and you've been qualified to share in an inheritance in the saints, in light. That is an allusion to Old Testament redemption and to the land. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a home. Everybody has a piece of ground. A place upon which his name rests. I was at a board meeting this last weekend, and one of the board members is a third culture kid. That's what they call kids who are born in America but who live with their parents on the mission field. They don't live in a land where they were born. They live in a strange land. And then when they come back from that strange land, though they are Americans, they are so shaped by the culture in which they've lived that coming home, they don't feel at home. And that's what he said. He said, "I feel like a wanderer. I don't have a place. I don't have a home." Paul is saying, you've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. You have a place. You have a home. You have a dwelling. You have a residence. It captures all of that imagery of being sent out of the garden, being banished from the presence of God. The work of Christ restores us to home. And a real inheritance and home is God Himself. He's qualified us. That's a strand. He's given us an inheritance. That's a strand. Verse 13, He's delivered us from darkness. The word means to liberate. It means to save. And again, there's all that imagery of Old Testament redemption. When the apostle would use this language, those who had become familiar with the Scriptures would immediately remember Israel in bondage. Israel under the hard yoke of the oppression of Pharaoh. Pharaoh who robbed God's people of their life. Pharaoh who was the incarnation of Dracula. Pharaoh who had power, Pharaoh who had authority, and Pharaoh who had these people in chains. And God came, and God bared His strong right arm. God rose up, just as Psalm 35 says, God rose up with His strong arm and bared His favor. And he put to flight the enemies of his people. And he destroyed the enemies of his people. And God delivered his people. Verse 13 also says that God, having delivered them from the power of darkness, conveyed them into the kingdom of his Son. Conveyed them. Secular literature, the term is used to describe moving people from one country to another and settling them in that other country. Transporting them. Another great movie, if you haven't ever seen it, is the original Charles Laughton version of The Hunchback of Notre Dame. If you remember the story, you remember that Esmeralda is a gypsy girl who is accused of being in league with the devil. And Esmeralda, being tried and sentenced, is condemned to die by hanging, and a scaffolding is erected. And Esmeralda is taken up onto the scaffolding. She's under the control, the dominion, the power of a dark, dark and evil force. And she cannot free herself. She cannot save herself. But Quasimodo, a hunchback, you see him on the buttresses of the cathedral behind the scaffolding. You see him making his way across those buttresses and coming to a place on the buttresses where a rope hangs from a buttress. And he swings down onto the scaffolding and he gathers Esmeralda into his arms and he swings back up onto the buttresses crying, "Sanctuary! Sanctuary! Sanctuary!" Esmeralda was conveyed from a place of oppression and darkness to a place of safety. The sanctuary of God. What Paul says Jesus has done for you, that's a strand that makes up the portion of the fabric that is the work of Jesus. Conveyed you into his kingdom. It's a kingdom of light, Paul says, as contrasted with darkness. Remember that all of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. All that God is present in Jesus. And so this kingdom, the kingdom into which God's people are delivered, and the kingdom over which Jesus rules, is a kingdom of life and light and peace and joy and security and safety. Not a place of bondage, not a place of oppression, but a place of freedom. And then Paul says in verse 21 that though you were enemies, though you were hostile toward God, though you were estranged from Him, at enmity with Him, He has reconciled you to Himself. How has He reconciled us to Himself? He has done it by redemption. Back up in verse 14, the apostle says that in Jesus we have redemption. That means release from bondage by the payment of a price. It has to do again with slavery. And how is that redemption accomplished? It is accomplished through the forgiveness of sin. Through the forgiveness of sin. Do you know what that word means? Well, you stumble across some great stuff when you read commentaries. You know what the word forgiveness literally means? It means ascending away. Ascending away. Where were they sent? Look at Colossians 2:14. He has made, this is verse 13, He has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having sent them away, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. What did God do with all of the accusations that can legitimately be brought against you? You know, when the devil comes to you and whispers in your ear and says, you are a vile, filthy, stinking, rotten sinner. You are a black-hearted scoundrel. You are a lawbreaker. You have no business being in this room. And he would say to me, you have no business taking the name of God to your lips. What do you say in response? You say, you are absolutely right, devil. Every word that you speak against me is true. Every accusation you can bring is true. But you know what? They've been set away. Every piece of writing, every accusation, every piece of script, past, present, and future, it's all been sent away, banished, nailed to the cross, just like that scapegoat who was sent away from the midst of the people out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people there to die in the wilderness. Sent away and nailed to the cross. Where every single one of those accusations written against me has received its full and final punishment and payment. Done. That's a strand. Once alienated, now reconciled because of redemption accomplished through the forgiveness of sins, the sending away of sins, the sending of those sins to the person of Christ. It is impaling those sins upon Christ as Christ himself is impaled upon the cross. And so now I am reconciled. But it isn't just reconciliation that Christ accomplishes. Verse 22, God has done this in Jesus, in the body of his flesh, through the death of Jesus, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Both holy and blameless. Holiness has to do with complete and entire restoration, being sanctified, being made whole, being made complete. Blameless means there are no charges that can be brought against us. These are the strands which Paul weaves into this commentary, this narrative upon the person of Christ. He weaves into that piece of fabric these strands that have to do with Christ's work. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you wonder where you are in your relationship to Christ, do you see what is here? Do you see what is here? You may have made a profession of faith. You may have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and God. You may even have mumbled with your mouths that you are sinners and that you need a Savior. But in your heart of hearts, you may not know. And do you see what is here in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Do you see that there is forgiveness? Do you see that there is freedom? Do you see that all of the things that you long for, all of the things that you want to have satisfied in your soul, do you see that they're all present in Jesus? And if you're a Christian, why is it that so often you want to go back to Egypt? Why is it that so often we want to go back to Egypt? Here is Christ, all of the fullness of the invisible God, possessing all of his being, all of his attributes, his righteousness, possessing life, possessing peace, possessing joy, standing before us all, repeatedly offering all of these things, and in addition, saying to us, the slate for you as a Christian is wiped completely clean. And so come again. Come again. and drink of the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. As you come to this table this morning, I trust that you'll come with a great sense of joy and gladness. I trust that God, by His Spirit, would drive these images, drive these pictures, drive these truths home to your soul, so that as you come to this table, you can come with gladness and in freedom. Let us pray together. Father, you know your people. You know where each of us is this morning, and I pray that you'd be with us as we come. I pray that you'd make our hearts to be glad. And oh God, if there's anybody in this room who would be tempted to come and receive this sacrament, take this symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus, who has not yet taken Jesus himself, I pray that you'd wrestle with that one and cause that one to take Jesus, so that in coming to this table there might be freedom. And I pray that we all together, as we come to this table, would know that freedom. Come, Lord Jesus, meet with us here. And would you hear us as we confess our sins to you?